I invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 18 this morning. I encourage you to follow along with the outline in your bulletin. I'm going to read our passage this morning before we begin. We're in Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. We'll read through verse 17. This is the Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is God's inerrant and authoritative, inspired word. May He bless what we've read. And let's pray now as we begin today. Indeed, Father, we run to Jesus now, and we come to You, and we pray that You would nourish and refresh us, strengthen us through Your Word. We pray, O God, those of us weary from VBS, that You would put a spring in our step, that You would strengthen weary hands and weak knees. Fill us and enable us with Your Spirit to see the passage before us. Father, I pray that You'd open the passage to us. Strengthen me to preach today. Clarify my thoughts, my mind. Enable me to speak clearly Your truth in Acts chapter 18. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with the quote this morning that Terry's going to put up behind me. It goes like this: "No assignment is so big or so complicated that it can't be run away from." I remember hearing this quote when I was growing up. I think I had a little placard with it stuck to my wall. And by the tongue-in-cheek nature of the saying, you can tell that it's not a quote from any ancient philosopher like Aristotle or Plato. It's not even from more recent guys like Henry David Thoreau or Ralph Waldo Emerson. This comes from the words of that popular philosopher of the 60s and 70s, the none other than Linus Van Pelt. Linus, you recognize from the Charlie Brown TV shows, often came up with sage advice at the crucial moment of it. It's a Charlie Brown Christmas. He comes through with a passage from Luke chapter 2, and so he utters these words again one more time. No assignment is so big or so complicated that it can't be run away from. I begin with this today because we find the Apostle Paul at the start of a big and complicated assignment. Not only do we find him at the start of a big and complicated assignment, it was also probably true that it was an assignment he would have preferred to run away from. That's a pretty bold assertion to make about the Apostle Paul, Rob. Where do you come up with that? How could you think such a thing? The Apostle Paul wanting to run away from a big and complicated assignment? That's impossible. Well, allow me to show you from Acts chapter 18 and begin first by looking at the assignment that we see here in this passage. And there are two things that I'd like to show you about this assignment in Acts chapter 18. Verse 1 again. The first thing I want to show you is the city. The first thing I want to show you about this assignment is the city. Verse 1 again. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth, a well-known city of Greece, had several characteristics. Let me briefly give you five, all beginning with C. I borrow many of these from James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. First characteristic of this city is that it was the capital. Of the Roman colony, the Roman province, rather, of Achaia. And so to begin with, the city would have had considerable prestige as the capital of this Roman province. But as Terry puts up the map, the second thing you need to see about this city is that it's a crossroads. You recall that Paul has been up on this portion of Macedonia, called to Macedonia from over here in Asia, tried to go in this area, and you recall that he was forced up and then west, departing from Troas through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. The last time we saw Paul, he had come down to Athens. Now he's at Corinth. It's a crossroads. It's connected by what they call an isthmus. Christmas without the crook, is how I say it. Connected by this isthmus, it's roughly speaking on a major highway north and south. It was a major stop on a trade route. Not only was it a major stop on a highway, it was also a major stop on a sea route. It was serviced by, my thing is fading again. It's serviced by a port on each side of the isthmus, by Cenchrea and by Lycium, I believe, on the other side. And so all kinds of traffic came through Corinth, the capital city. Corinth was a crossroads. Thirdly, you need to know that Corinth was intensely commercial. You can guess, being a crossroads, being situated on a north-south highway, being situated on an east-west seaway, that it was a commercial center, a vast commercial center. It was, in effect, the Walmart of the ancient world, if you could put it, think of it that way. Goods moved through it from all points of the compass, a huge center of commerce. You need to know, fourthly, that it was very cosmopolitan. Because the city was a crossroads, a commercial center, it was also very cosmopolitan. It's estimated that the population was around 200,000. Not very big for those of us that live in cities of millions, but in the ancient world, this is huge. People from all kinds of trades, Greeks, freedmen from Italy, Roman army veterans who probably helped found the city, businessmen, government officials, people from the Near East, a large number of Jews, many slaves. It is a very international, cosmopolitan city. And finally, you can imagine, take those first four, stir them all together, and what do you get? You get corruption. The result of this commercial center being situated at these crossroads of a cosmopolitan population, it was also a very corrupt city. The temple of Aphrodite, or as the Romans called her Venus, stood on the summit above the city, what they call the Acro Corinth. It was serviced by 1,000 female slaves who descended upon the city in the evening to ply their wares, so to speak. The city was so corrupt that there was actually a Greek verb called to Corinthianize, which meant to commit immorality. And that's about as far as we'll take our imaginations this morning. It was a corrupt place. And the first thing I need you to see about Paul's assignment is the city itself. And I think you can now see why I called it a big and complicated assignment. As the apostle to the Gentiles, the Lord would have called Paul to bring the gospel to this city. But I also suggested that this is probably an assignment Paul would have liked to run away from. And what basis do I have to say such a thing? Well, to see that, we need to see the second thing about this assignment. We need to look at the servant himself. We need to see the servant involved in this assignment. I ask you how you would imagine yourself entering this huge commercial center. I ask you to put yourself in Paul's sandals momentarily as you would see this massive marketplace with people of all different kinds of skin colors from all kinds of cultures and trades, this incredibly corrupt center of idolatry and sexual immorality. Think about Paul as he came down, entered the city from the north, passing first the temple of Apollo on his left. He'd pass a huge amphitheater on his right. He would come further into the city. He would pass the temple of Hera and then the temple of Octavia. He would walk past the main market. He'd pass the tribunal, the Bema seat, where the Roman proconsul dispensed his justice. And finally, he would have reached the southern edge of the city in the southern shops. Well, friend, there's no need for us to guess how Paul felt. We know how he felt because he tells us. Writing back to this city a few years later in the book of 1 Corinthians, the very city that he's just now entering, he describes the way he felt like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Listen to this. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Much trembling. This is the Apostle Paul. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." We know exactly how he felt as he came into this city to minister there. He was afraid. And if there's any doubt, you can glance down to verse 9 that I read a moment ago, where the Lord says to one night in a vision to Paul, "Do not be afraid." Why would Paul have been afraid coming to the city of Corinth? And why did he come there in weakness and fear and much trembling? I put it to you first, he was afraid because of his difficulties. Think of what he's already been through just on this trip. Why, just a little while ago, can I remind you that he and Silas had been beaten with rods by the Roman authorities in Philippi? That he had spent an agonizing, sleepless night in a dark, cold, filthy, stinking dungeon. In the city after that, Thessalonica, he'd been forced to flee from an angry mob of Jews. If you glance up the page to verse 10 of Acts 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then in Athens, Paul is, Berea, the same thing happens to Berea. He's forced to flee quickly, and he's taken all the way to Athens. And there he recalls, escorted to the council of the Areopagus to explain his teaching. It's here in Athens he's actually laughed at, mocked. And for all that we know, only 4 out of the whole city of Athens turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's had incredible difficulties. I put it to you, he's afraid not only because of his difficulties, I put it to you, he's afraid because he's alone. We know that Silas and Timothy had met him in Athens briefly, and apparently both had been sent back out, and so he comes to Corinth all by himself. From the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see that he is here alone, and not only because of his difficulties, because he's alone, but thirdly, I put it to you, he's afraid because he's overwhelmed. We can only guess that this capital city sitting at the crossroads, this commercial, cosmopolitan, and corrupt city that Paul was called to bring the gospel to would have seemed quite overwhelming. So much so that Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Trembling. It was a big and complicated assignment that he probably would have liked to run away from. And so, friend, the question I have for you this morning is this. How do you handle a huge assignment? Because you have one. You have more than one. Many of us have been given assignments nearly as big and nearly as complicated as the Apostle Paul's assignment here in Corinth. For example, all of us in the room today have been given that assignment that we refer to as the Great Commission. Good grief. Talk about a huge and complicated assignment. And it is given to you if you name Christ as your Lord here. That's your assignment. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's a huge assignment, friend. Some of you have been given the assignment of being a father, of raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as you realize, sometimes that can get quite big and complicated. Some of us have been given the assignment of being mothers, of instructing and discipling your children while your husband is at work. And for some of you, the assignment of homeschooling your children, that too is a huge assignment. Not least of which is the assignment of being a Christian in the culture. You know, if you or I were to walk up to the gates of Corinth, many of us would turn around and walk in the other direction. Because really, no assignment is so big or complicated that it can't be run away from, including living in America right now. And so I ask you again, how do you handle a huge assignment, whatever it is that's been given you? How do you handle those big and hairy things that you feel like running away from? Well, as we continue, we'll see that God provides two things to help us handle these huge assignments. First, God helps us handle our huge assignments with assistance. God helps us handle our huge assignments with the help of other people from the body of Christ. And that is the second thing we need to see here is assistance. There are two groups of people that the Apostle Paul gets assistance from. First, he gets assistance from Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 2 again. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. We learned something incredible about the Apostle Paul that we see hardly any place else in the New Testament, and that is that he had the trade of a tent maker, or more generally, as a leather worker, because tents were made of leather. Even though he was a rabbi, rabbis were not paid for their teaching. And so as Paul was instructed as a rabbi by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, he would have also acquired a trade. He probably acquired a trade from his father as he lived up in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. And we know that this tent making is how he supported himself two cities before in Thessalonica. And we know that because he says so. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel. And Paul says, I used my tent making to support myself among you. I didn't want to burden you. We're also introduced to Priscilla and Aquila. And look at the providence of God. Notice what he says in verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila. I ask you, how do you find a Jew in Corinth like Aquila? Oh, he happens to be a fellow Jew. Oh, he happens to be a tent maker. Oh, he happens to be a believer that Paul stumbled upon. You see the providence of God leading Paul to this man. You can imagine him walking through the market of Corinth and coming upon this leather shop. And in his conversation, no kidding, you're a Jew. Me also. I see we share the same trade. I'm trained as a leather worker. And then eventually it comes out that they're also Christ followers. And most recently, Priscilla and Aquila had come from Rome. What we've seen happen when Paul comes to town in the synagogue, remember what happens when Paul comes to town? Upheaval in the synagogue. Riots! And apparently the same thing is taking place in Rome from other believers in those synagogues. So much so that Claudius has all the Jewish Christians expelled from the city. And this is why Aquila and Priscilla set up shop in the city of Corinth, where they provide Paul with a place to stay and a place to practice his trade. And look what happens at the outcome of their assistance in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Because they gave him a place to stay and work, he's able to remain here in Corinth and teach. And that's the first group that Paul gets assistance from. There is a second group, and that is Silas and Timothy. And we see them enter the scene in verse 5. Paul's traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. What kind of assistance did Silas and Timothy bring Paul? Well, we know from other passages that they brought Paul two kinds of assistance. They brought Paul verbal assistance. They brought him encouragement. We know from the book of 1 Thessalonians that Timothy had just come from Thessalonica. We know that in Athens, Paul was dying to find out what happened to them. He was not able to stay and teach as long as he wanted, and so being driven nearly out of his mind, he says, when he couldn't stand it any longer, we sent Timothy to you to find out what happened. Well, what happened? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now listen to what Timothy tells him. Timothy returns and says, Paul says of his return, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, and believe me, there's plenty, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Oh, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Timothy comes back and says, Paul, you won't believe it! They're persevering! They're bearing fruit! Ah! Oh, can you imagine the thrill it gave Paul? No, you probably can't. And so, swelling with encouragement, first of all, from this one kind of assistance, but they also brought financial assistance. And as Timothy brought the encouragement, it's possible that Silas brings the financial gift. And this gift probably came from a church in another city, and most likely Philippi. And we know that they brought a gift because of the book of 2 Corinthians. Writing back again to this very church, Paul says, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. And in Philippians, Paul says that he received support from that church more than one occasion. Well, what happens as a result of that assistance? Well, take a look at what happens as the result of that help in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul, best way to say it, began to be occupied with the Word. Paul began to give himself completely with the Word. Paul began to be absorbed in the words, a very colorful word Luke uses. It means to become occupied with, to become wrapped up in something. When Paul and Silas bring the gift back, Silas and Timothy bring the gift back, Paul's able to quit his part-time job and devote himself to preaching the Word, is the impression that we're given here by Luke. He is able to stop leather working and devote himself to proclaiming the gospel. We find another outcome in the verses that follow. When they opposed and reviled him, verse 6, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house, conveniently, was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. What happens, friends? The church happens. There's now a church in Corinth through the assistance of Silas and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila. So how does the Apostle Paul handle this huge assignment? How does Paul handle this big and complicated assignment of preaching the gospel to this cosmopolitan city of Corinth? And the first thing that God provides to help Paul with this huge assignment is assistance. He provides assistance from Aquila and Priscilla, and then from Silas and Timothy. I ask you again, how you handle your assignment. How do you handle your huge assignment, your big and complicated God-given assignment? You and I handle our huge assignments the same way that Paul did, with the assistance that God provides. We handle our big and complicated assignments with assistance from others in the body of Christ, friends. Listen to the Word of God instruct us first from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Friend, the assistance that the Lord gives us comes through the practice of our spiritual gifts, kind of like what Aquila and Priscilla did. God has given each of us a place in the body to build each other up. And so let me just ask, if you're using the supernatural ability that God's given you, how's God using you in the body to assist other people? I have no idea what you're talking about. What are you saying? I'm saying God's given you a supernatural endowment called a spiritual gift that He means to use here to build other people up, like Aquila and Priscilla did with Paul. Maybe they had the gift of mercy or what, we don't know. And I put it to you, God wants to use you in the same way. You will never find out what that endowment is if you don't try things. And then Hebrews 10:24 and 25, the Word of God instructs us further, not only Do we get assistance from each other in spiritual gifts? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 instructs us, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The assistance that the Lord gives us comes through the encouragement of others in the body of Christ, like kind of like what Timothy's report did with Paul. There's just one prerequisite to receive that encouragement, and that is meet together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together. My friend, do you need encouragement? Wouldn't you love to get a report like Timothy brought Paul? Well, of course. Well, then show up. And let us encourage you. Because we can't encourage you when you're not here. You that are here, do you encourage the other people around you? What's going on? You look terrible. No offense, but, you know. Most of us would say it's just VBS. We'll get over that few weeks of rest and recuperation. Several winters ago, there was a series of heavy snowfall in a region of North Carolina. It was a region that I-40 stretched through, and along the side of I-40 there were several groves of tall young pine trees, and that winter several snows came upon that area, a heavy wet, kind of the 6-inch variety of snow that just blanketed these young pine trees. They were weighed down with the weight. You can well imagine how heavy that snow would be on these young trees. An amazing thing took place. There were many that were clumped together in thick groves. The snow was so thick on these pine boughs that the trees actually just leaned into the trunks of the other trees. And you could drive through and see tree upon tree leaning against each other. There was another section, though, where the forest got kind of sparse, and there were actually lone pine trees in several spots. Those trees that were covered with that thick snow were snapped by the weight. You know, you've got a huge assignment. And I have a huge assignment. And how does God intend to help us accomplish that? With assistance, my friend. With assistance. There's a second thing that God gives Paul. Not only does He give him assistance, He gives him assurance. Now, wait a second. Why does Paul need assurance? The church has started in Corinth. He would be feeling great, wouldn't he? I mean, wouldn't he be encouraged? He's established a beachhead. We see the Word of God begin to bear fruit. People, whole households are turning to Christ. The beginnings of a fledgling church in this incredibly corrupt city. Why does Paul need assurance here, Rob? Because it's exactly at this point that stuff starts to go south in the other cities he's been. To the Apostle Paul, this is probably deja vu all over again. Oh, no. First, the reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. Then the rejection of the gospel. And then Paul turning to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles turning to faith in Christ, sometimes hand over fist. And then the jealousy and the violent opposition from the Jews. And then finally the beatings and the stonings. And no doubt Paul begins to wonder, oh man, you know, I wonder if it's going to happen again. You know, we've already commented that he's not bouncing back quite as quickly as he used to. He's here in weakness and fear and much trembling. And we see kind of in between the spaces of the New Testament text, maybe another reason for encouragement. A little more weakness and fear and trembling. And so God brings Paul assurance. And look first at the assurance itself. This comes in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The assurance the Lord gives is simply, do not be afraid, Paul. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Paul, keep preaching. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Keep heralding the good news of my payment for sin on the cross. Keep calling the Gentiles to faith and repentance. But notice the three particulars of his assurance. Three characteristics that follow that first general statement. He gives Paul the assurance of his presence. Verse 10, he says, "Paul, for I am with you." And you could think that this is the same assurance that Yahweh gave to so many of his people in the Old Testament. First to Isaac, the Lord said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father, Isaac. Fear not, for I am with you." And then to Jacob, he said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And then the men remember God's encouragement to Joshua, saying, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And then to the remnant in captivity, the word of God comes through Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you." And then finally to his disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee, Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." And so first Paul gives the same, God gives Paul the same assurance he's given down through the ages, the assurance of his abiding presence. "Paul, I will be with you." And in the assignment that God's given you, friend, you have the same assurance, the assurance of his presence. What Christ said to his disciples, he says to you as you share the gospel, "Behold," or as the King James says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What God said to the remnant of Israel, he says to you dads, raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, "Dad, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God gives us first the assurance of his presence, and we have this through the indwelling Spirit of God. "I'm with you, Paul." There's a second characteristic of the assurance. He has the assurance of his presence, but also the assurance of his protection. Verse 10 continues, "And no one will attack you to harm you." He didn't say no one will attack you, because they are about to attack him in just a couple verses. And Paul knew that attacks would come wherever he preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16:3, Charles pointed this out to me. "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." They go hand in hand. Effective ministry and adversity. But in this particular case, the Lord assures Paul he won't have to suffer physically for the gospel. No harm will come to him in Corinth. And this characteristic of the Lord's assurance reveals the sovereignty of God in our suffering. Remember what he said to his disciples on the mountaintop? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And ladies and gentlemen, I again proclaim to you, Satan is not sovereign in our suffering. He is often the instrumental cause of our suffering, as he was in the book of Job. But behind him, restraining him, overruling him, is our sovereign Lord. And unless our sovereign Lord grants the devil permission to afflict us with suffering, nothing can touch us, as we read in Psalm 91 this morning. You won't even stub your toe outside of the will of God. And that's why the Lord's Prayer instructs us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so I say, in the assignment that God has given you, you have the assurance of his protection, that nothing will harm you unless he allows. So Paul has first the assurance of his presence, the assurance of his protection, and there's a third characteristic. He gives him the assurance of his proclamation. Verse 10 continues, "For I have many in this city who are my people." What does that mean? I have many in this city who are my people. That might make you think back of Elijah after Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah flees to the wilderness and the Lord says to Elijah eventually, "I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And you might think that's what Paul's saying, what God is saying to Paul here. "Paul, I've got plenty of my people here in this city, believers, who will support and other believers here in the city of Corinth already." But we get the impression that these men here are the first believers in the whole city. Titius Justus and his household, and Crispus and his household. We know Sosthenes later on becomes a believer. No, it's not that the Lord already has people in this city. The Lord's not telling Paul he already has many converts in the city of Corinth. The Lord's telling Paul that he has many in the city of Corinth who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lord is telling Paul that there are many who will respond to the preaching of the Word. Preach on, Paul. I have many who are in this city who will hear the effectual call as you proclaim the gospel. That's what Christ said in John 10. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Keep preaching, Paul. Don't be silent. And you and I have the same assurance when we proclaim the Word of God, that many who hear us share the gospel will respond. We know that there are many yet to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And we know this, friend, because Christ hasn't come back yet. The full number of the Gentiles has not come in. And so the Lord gives us the same assurance He gave to Paul. "Go on speaking in Canton, Georgia, and do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people." You sang it again this morning. Greater things have yet to come. And greater things, what's the next line? Are still to be done in this city. You know, we sing it a couple more times, you might even start to believe it. We're so incredibly pessimistic about the gospel. We find it so hard to believe that someone could actually turn to faith in Christ when we proclaim it. But this, in fact, is what God promises. I read again this great quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I read it again because I'm hoping that if maybe I read it a third time, you might believe this too. "The fullness of Jesus is not changed. Then why are our works so feebly done? Pentecost, is that to be a tradition? The reforming days, are these to be memories only? I see no reason why we should not have a greater Pentecost than Peter saw, and a Reformation deeper in its foundations and truer in its upbuildings than all the reforms which Luther or Calvin achieved. We have the same Christ, remember that. The times are altered, but Jesus is the eternal, and time touches Him not. Our laziness puts off the work of conquest. Our self-indulgence procrastinates. Our cowardice and want of faith make us dote upon the millennium instead of hearing the Spirit's voice today." That's some pretty stern stuff. He continues, "Happy days would begin from this hour if the church would but awake and put on her strength, for in her Lord all fullness dwells. O Spirit of God, bring back thy church to a belief in the gospel. Bring back her ministers to preach it once again with the Holy Ghost and not striving after wit and learning. Then shall we see thine arm made bare, O God, in the eyes of all the people, and the myriads shall be brought to rally round the throne of God and the Lamb. The gospel must succeed. It shall succeed. It cannot be prevented from succeeding. A multitude that no man can number must be saved. And so this assurance goes to you, friend. Keep speaking. Do not be silent. I have many in this city. I have many in this city. And look what happens as a result. Verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months. This is like settling down for Paul. He's flitted around from city to city, but now he stays. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Why? It's because the Word of God, my friend, is the sovereign, divinely appointed means by which people come to put their trust in Christ. This is what Romans 10:17 tells us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. My friend, people do not come to know Christ apart from the Word of God. So how do we handle a huge assignment? How do you handle the job that is so big and complicated that you want to run away? God gives us two things. First, you and I handle our huge assignments with assistance. With the assistance that God provides through the body of Christ. And second, you and I handle our huge assignments with assurance. Assurance of His presence. Assurance of His protection. And assurance of His proclamation. Let's pray as we close. I ask now simply, Father, that You'd cause Your Word to bear fruit as Your divinely appointed means of saving and growing people. I pray, Father, that Your Word would bear fruit and increase among us. I pray that we would persevere with assistance from the body of Christ. And I pray that we would persevere with assurance from You, Your presence and Your protection. But mostly, Father, that You will cause Your Word not to return void. I pray, Father, for a great movement of Your Spirit upon the city of Canton through New Covenant Bible Church, that men and women would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior because of people in this body proclaiming the gospel. We simply pray that You would honor Your promise and do what Your Word says it will do, and that is to bear fruit and save people. We pray that You would do this. We pray that You would save multitudes in Canton, Georgia. And we pray finally for the conversion of Israel. And we look forward to Your glorious reign. Take us safely now, we pray, through Christ. Amen. My friends, we've gathered to worship. We scattered to witness.